Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. As you know, we are studying the book of Matthew in order to better understand the doctrine of forgiveness. We have not set out to preach expositorily every verse in the book of Matthew. We actually have set out to try to understand sections of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 18, which primarily deal with forgiveness. But in order to do that, we have to understand the whole book of Matthew. So what we're trying to do is to give you as broad a survey of the book and as good an understanding of the theme of the book, how the parts of it fit together, so that you and I both together will have a better understanding of this book. I want to look today at another passage that we began to talk about a little bit last week, because it opens up the theme of the book of Matthew. And so I want to begin reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2 following. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," or Isaias, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle was about his loin, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." If you turn over to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1, you will see where this statement out of Matthew 3 is taken. Isaiah writes, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, chapter 3, book of Malachi chapter 3, a prophecy. Again, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, if you know the messenger of covenant, if you read over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and chapter 9, the messenger of the covenant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this messenger who shall go before him is John the Baptist, who shall prepare the way of the Lord. And again, the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is kind of the background for Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and following. And of course, there are other passages where the ministry of John the Baptist is talked about. Now, what I'd like to do here is, first of all, have you to note, then those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is hard, I think, for us living in a republic governed by laws, which we have been consistently told is a democracy, which of a sort it is, but it's not a true democracy, for a true democracy is mob rule, the rule of the majority. And while we vote and majority carries, we know that that's not exactly true because the Electoral College has to step in. So what I'm saying is we are a republic. We are a nation ruled by law. And therefore, we don't have as much of an understanding of a kingdom as nations would, like, say, Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Scotland, or other kingdoms of the past which have had kings that did rule over them. Even Russia, as late as 1922, had a czar or a king over them. And so they know something about that. The kingdoms of Europe and the Baltic states, of course, would know more about that than we do. It's been a long time since we've had anybody like a king to rule over us, and that was short-lived, thanks to the Lord. But the point of it is, it's hard for us to understand this term kingdom. Again, I say, we think of kingdom generally in one way. When we think of the term kingdom, we go to the dictionary and we find out that there are two definitions given there, an archaic definition and a modern definition, and we generally go for the modern definition. That is, a kingdom has to do with a realm over which a king has authority or the right to rule. A realm, an area, a land, a particular state, if you will, or a nation in the earth over which a king has the authoritative right and the kingly power to rule. That's the realm over which he rules. The second definition in a modern dictionary is that it is the people over which the king rules. And that, of course, would be true. Whoever the people are that live in that nation. And if a king rules over the nation, he rules over the people who are in the nation. So we generally think of a kingdom in terms of the nation over which a king rules or the people over which a king rules. However, if you take that definition and you go to the scriptures and you look up the word kingdom, you're going to find yourself in a state of kind of confusion. Because you're going to find, among all the places where it appears in the scriptures, that that's not going to fit some of the passages of scripture. Like for instance, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. Well, righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost are things that are internally aware, are internally active only in the children of God. Internally active. It doesn't have anything to do with a state or a nation. It has something to do with the people, but it has to do not with externally ruling over the people and coercing them or commanding them to do a certain thing, but it has to do with the power of God at work in the soul of man. And so that's why Paul would say in Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's a matter of something internally at work in the soul. We're going to find in some places in the scripture where the kingdom of God is something that Jesus said in his day is in the midst of you. He said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come to you. It is here, in other words, now. It's something that enters into men. It's something that men enter into. It's something that, as Jesus would say in Luke 16, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. So there's something external about it. There's something internal about it. So what I'm saying is, if you take the modern definition given for the kingdom and you try to impose it upon every place where the word kingdom appears in the scriptures, you're going to find yourself confused. Then again, just to look at this phrase, and by the way, you get used to this because we've got a ballast up here that's not quite right. They put in a new bulb, but they apparently didn't fix the ballast. So once it heats up, it'll shut off, and then in a minute it'll come back on. When you look at the word kingdom in the scriptures, particularly with regard to the New Testament and the kingdom of God, you're going to find at least three phrases that need to be considered. There is here, the kingdom of heaven, he said, is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or, if you look over a little bit further, when Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's pretty interesting. If you look over the book of Mark and the parallel passage, turn to the book of Mark chapter 1 and look at the parallel passage. It's kind of interesting what we see. In Mark 1:15, Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Over in Matthew 4:17, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Here, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not the only place you see this. If you go back with me and turn just a minute to Matthew 10, what I'm trying to show you is there's some phrases used to describe this kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "When you go," he said, "preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you turn over to Luke 10, where he sends out those to preach, he sends out, if you read here, the 12, he sends them out to preach. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 9 says this, "And that wherever, into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are there in, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you." So if you follow out the parallel passages, and by the way, I've done this for you, and I'll be giving this out to you pretty soon so you can do this yourself. You will see that Jesus and used the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God not as different terms, but meaning the same thing, but from a different perspective. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It means exactly the same thing, but you're looking at it from two different perspectives. And so let me give you another illustration of that. If you go over to Matthew 4, where we were a while ago, verse 23, Matthew 4:23. Here's what you read. "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what you see in preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, but it's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you turn over, for instance, in Mark 1, go back to Mark 1 where you see this parallel. Here's what you read here, Mark 1:35 and following. Mark 1:35. Here you say that Jesus went about preaching. He said, let us, verse 38, for instance, if you'll read on down there, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth." And he preached in their synagogues, therefore throughout all Galilee, and he cast out devils. If you read that and you compare also Luke chapter 4 with the same thing, these are all parallel passages of the same incident. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 42, here's what you read here. Luke 4:42. "And when it was day, he departed into a desert place, and the people sought him and stayed with him, that he should not depart from them. But he said unto them, I must preach now the gospel of the kingdom of God into other cities also, for therefore am I sent." What I'm trying to get you to see is you can run a host of parallel passages throughout the synoptic gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll see in one case he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. In another place he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. Those are not different passages, which a lot of writers will try to make you believe. But as you see here, in the same incidents, in the same time, but talked about in two different books, one time it's the kingdom of heaven, another time it's the kingdom of God. Now, what you see there, you're going to also find a little bit later on, he talks about the kingdom of Christ. It's also the same thing. It all is connected to the same overall topic. Now, what you're seeing there is the same thing you see with regard to the term gospel. You have the gospel of God. You have the gospel of Christ. You have the gospel of the grace of God. You know, you have these different terms. Those are not different gospels. They're all the same gospel from a different perspective. So that's what we need to be aware of. When we look at this term kingdom, we're talking about a very complex doctrine in the scriptures, not impossible to understand, but not easily understood, and one that's going to have to require us to put on our thinking caps and to pray and to really study these scripture verses. So, let's go back, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, and I just want to point out some things now about this kingdom business. If you study eschatology, the study of the last things, if you read books about the second coming, maybe that's a good way to say it, which has to do with eschatology, the study of the last things, you find a great variety of opinions. You'll find people who are amillennial. You'll find with no millennium. You'll find people who are premillennial. That is, they believe Christ will come before the millennium. You'll find people who are postmillennial. They believe that Christ is going to come after the millennium. You will find people, brethren, who believe that the kingdom is a strictly subjective realm. Strictly subjective. Solely subjective. The kingdom has nothing to do with the external. It has nothing to do with the future. It has only to do with the internal. If you read, for instance, Adolf Harnack, or you know anything about him, you'll see that was his view of this term kingdom. It had only to do with the internal. A little bit later on, there was a guy named Albert Schweitzer in the 1920s and 30s who also talked about the kingdom. But his idea was that the kingdom was solely external. And in fact, solely future. It had nothing to do with the present. It had nothing to do with salvation. It would only come at the end of time in an apocalyptic event when God broke into history and shut everything down. So in Albert Schweitzer's view, the kingdom was all future and solely apocalyptic. On the other hand, as far back as the days of Augustine, in the 4th century after Christ, a bishop from North Africa, he was the one who made it popular to think of the kingdom solely in terms of the church. For him, the church was the kingdom, and the kingdom was the church, and as the church went forward preaching and expanding and growing, the kingdom expanded. To him, it wasn't just a subjective realm, an internal realm. It wasn't just an apocalyptic future realm. It's solely an ecclesiastical realm. It has everything to do with the church and salvation, but nothing to do with anything else. That was Augustine's view. On the other hand, from the late 1920s and 30s, there was a view here in America and in the West, but predominantly, I think, in America. It was promoted in America. There was an idea that the idea of the kingdom of God was strictly a civil, political idea. That is, today, it didn't have anything to do with salvation. It didn't have anything to do with the future. But the idea of the kingdom was something, brethren, that was strictly had to do with a perfect society on earth. And that the job for Christians and that the job for the churches and the job for our government was to try to achieve a perfect civil political society. And that everything ought to be geared toward that. In other words, it had to do with doing away with injustice. It had to do with doing away with poverty. It had to do with doing away with tyranny. It was all about correcting social ills. So the kingdom really was an idealized perfect state. It was almost like Plato's utopia. If you've ever read Plato in his writing on the Republic, that's what he was talking about. A perfect society over which philosopher kings would rule, and it would be a perfect society. They'd do away with all ills. And they philosophized about that in the days of Plato, the great Greek philosopher. The men from ancient times, in fact, from the oldest time, from the oldest extent writings that we have among Europeans, as far back as the Greek Hesiod, the Greek poet Hesiod, he wrote about the five ages of man in which there was a golden age in which everything was perfect. And yet he thought that everything was bad and it would never be good for the future. Ovid, the Roman writer, he spoke of the four ages of man. In other words, since the beginning of dawn of time, brethren, certainly civilization as we know it, and as we think of the founders of modern civilization, men have dreamed of a perfect civil society. And so this idea, brethren, of the social gospel, we preach to improve society. We preach to do away with civil ills. That's one idea about the kingdom. Now the one thing I want to say is that none of those ideas are correct. It is not strictly internal. It is not strictly apocalyptic and future. It is not strictly with the church. It is not strictly about society. Society will have its ills corrected. There will be peace, and there will be security, and I can show you from the Scripture where the Scriptures talk about such a thing. But it will only be when the Prince of Peace finishes working out His redemptive purpose for the people of God and comes again to this earth at the end of time. On the other hand, brethren, if we think about the kingdom of God and we think about the coming of the Prince of Peace and we think about the end time, we think wrongly if we think solely and only about that aspect of the kingdom. So, when we come to the book of Matthew, there's a whole lot that we need to consider. And what I want to try today is combine two things. I want to try to combine teaching, but I want to try to combine some practical things as well. First of all, let's talk about this business of the kingdom. John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is nigh. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. If you look at some of the modern translations, Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, Amplified Version, Young's Literal Translation, look at some of those, you'll see that most of them, they don't leave the idea that it's about to come. In this particular verse, it's the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. And so what we're going to begin to see here in the book of Matthew, there is the use of the word kingdom of God that teaches us that the kingdom of heaven has to be looked at in different ways. Now, having considered all those things that I just told you that different people have about the kingdom of God, a lot of people say, well, let's just do away with all the confusion of men. We talked about this some last week, remember? They will say, well, we see all these guys who've written this, and you've got different guys who've written on the second coming, like W.A. Criswell and John R. Rice and Lehman Strauss and all these other guys who are premillennial. And Tim LaHaye, you know, and all these different guys. Late Great Planet Earth and all that kind of stuff. They're all premillennial. Well, then you got postmillennial guys like Oswald T. Aulis and Benjamin Warfield and John Owen. You got these guys who are postmillennial. And then you got a lot of them who are also amillennial. So you got these different views. Well, you say, well, okay, but let's just put all that aside. And let's go to the Bible, which is what I think God expects His people to do. And let's see what the Bible says about it and see if we can't clarify what it teaches. Well, let me show you what you find when you go to the Bible, okay? And we did this a little bit last week. First of all, I have you to notice that from one perspective, the kingdom of God is something that is spiritual and it's something that's internal and it's something that enters you. Okay? From one perspective. I want you to look with me, if you will, just for a moment. Look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Here, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is not external. But it is righteousness, and it is peace, and it is joy in the Holy Ghost. So, in this particular passage, Paul is saying that the kingdom of God has to do with spiritual, internal things. Peace and joy are things that the Holy Ghost imparts to us as the fruit of the Spirit, which you can see for yourself in Galatians chapter 5. They are the fruit of the Spirit, and righteousness, we know, is something that is legally imputed to us because of salvation, and then is worked out in our life as God causes us to walk in His statutes. So these are things that have to do with the salvation of the soul. So in one sense, the kingdom of God has to do with the salvation of the soul. Now, Paul makes that same sort of statement over here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4. And verse 19 and 20, Paul said to the Corinthians, of whom he had had trouble, he said, now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you. In other words, they bravely opposed Paul as long as he stood off at a distance. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and we will know. Not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not word, but in power. We're going to know it's not just a matter of talking, it's a matter of who has the power of God in his life. So the kingdom of God is not just externally talking about things. The kingdom of God has to do something that has an exercise of real kingly power, is what he's talking about. All right, going a little bit further, there are other passages that you could know as well. But the kingdom of God is something that is internally at work in the children of God. Now, the kingdom of God is internal and it's spiritual. At the same time, the kingdom of God is external. What do I mean by that? It's something, brethren, that, let me just read what Jesus said about it. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Let's read some passages here. Matthew chapter 11. And there are several of these that need to be looked at. I can only encourage you to run cross-references when you begin to read and study these. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went ye out for to see in the wilderness? To see a reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger. See, Jesus tells you here, John the Baptist is the one that Malachi was talking about. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. That's Malachi 3:1. So John is the one spoken of, Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40. This is he of whom the scriptures have spoken, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not a greater risen than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, or he that is later in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. He that is later in the kingdom of heaven, that would be Jesus. He's the only one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is. And from the days of John the Baptist, because remember, John the Baptist was the one who began to preach in the New Testament era and say, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is in his hand. Well, Jesus said, From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. The kingdom of heaven was not only something internal, it wasn't meat and drink. It was something, power and righteousness and peace and the Holy Ghost. But on the other hand, it was something that externally suffered violence and something that the violent took hold of or pressed into. If you want to read the Amplified Version, the Revised Standard Version, that's what you'll see. The kingdom heaven suffereth violence or is gotten by force. Now, by the way, read your marginal notes in your Bible. You'll see that suffereth violence means gotten by force, taken by force. The kingdom of heaven is taken by force, and the violent press into it. And so what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is something that men press into. Not only something that comes into them, something they press into, the kingdom of heaven. And that it suffered violence. Now we're going a little bit further. In the book of Matthew again, chapter 21, verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ said some other things about this kingdom of heaven. Book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of heaven, he said to the Jews, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Or, if you want to go over to the book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Matthew 21, 31. Listen to this. This is the story, this is the parable of the man who had two sons, one who did his will, one who did it not. And Jesus said in verse 31, Which of these two did the will of his father? They said unto him, The first. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They go into the kingdom of God before you. If you read down to verse 43, one I read a minute ago, he said, The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He also said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, Publicans and sinners press into the kingdom of God. He said, You neither do that, nor suffer those who would to do that. In other words, the kingdom of heaven was something, brethren, that publicans and harlots pressed into. The Pharisees wouldn't do it and tried to prevent other people from doing it. It was something that was apparent to people that they wanted to press into the kingdom of God. It was something from one perspective that was external. From another perspective, it is internal. There are a whole bunch of passages that deal with that. Let me give you one more in the book of Luke chapter 22. Book of Luke chapter 22 verse 28 and 30. Here we read these words. Jesus said to his disciples, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. From one perspective, the kingdom has a table, and men eat and drink with Christ at his table in his kingdom. And the only thing I know of that has a table is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that is carried on externally in the house of God. Now, that's one thing. But notice something else, brethren. The kingdom of heaven is something, brethren. The kingdom of God is something that's external. Now, there's another way you can arrive at this to know that it's something external. Here's why. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his church. And he said concerning his church in Matthew 16, if you turn with me there, Matthew 16, you begin reading, of course, about verse 18. Jesus said, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that binding and loosing, the keys of the kingdom are tied to binding and loosing. Over in Matthew 18, verse 15, you find if you follow this down through here, verse 15, if thy brother is trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he'll not hear thee, then take one or two more with thee, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. And I say unto you that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Church discipline is tied to binding and loosing. The exercise of the keys of the kingdom are binding and loosing. So church discipline is an exercise of kingdom power. Let me say that again. The exercise of the kingdom or church discipline is an exercise of kingly power. The church is tied to the kingdom in some way. Well, if you think about the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men take it by force, and the king and publicans and harlots press into it. But the Pharisees would not. So the kingdom of heaven from one perspective is external. From another perspective, it is internal. Let me go on a little bit further. From one perspective, the kingdom of heaven is tomorrow. The kingdom of heaven is future. What do I mean? Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me if you would. Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at about three or four scriptures real quick. The kingdom of heaven is future. It's tomorrow. We're probably not going to begin to cover all of this, but we'll get a hook at it. Matthew chapter 25. Look with me, verse 31 through 34. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From one perspective, the people of God at the future day shall inherit a kingdom. It's future. When the Christ comes in His glory, that's when the saints of God will inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. However, you know what Paul said to the Colossian Christians? In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians and he said this, giving thanks unto the Father, Colossians 1:12. Who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and who has already translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now hold it. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is entered. The kingdom of God is something that we are translated into now. The kingdom of God is something that we will inherit out there in the future. You see what I'm beginning to say? People want to go to the Scriptures and clarify what men write, but when they go to the Scriptures, they find that there is a great variety of statements made about the kingdom, and it requires some real elbow dust and some real midnight oil and some prayer to understand how this fits together. Let me go on and show you one more thing. The kingdom of heaven is internal. The kingdom of heaven is external. The kingdom of heaven is tomorrow. The kingdom of heaven, from one perspective, is today. If the kingdom of heaven existed in Jesus' day, then the kingdom of heaven certainly exists today. For of His kingdom there shall be no end. Well, let's look at that. The kingdom of heaven was announced by John the Baptist. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. Jesus in Matthew 4:17 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 4:17. A little bit further over in Matthew chapter 12, look at this. In Matthew chapter 12, go down to about verse 27 through 28. Listen to what he says here. Jesus had... They had brought to him back up in verse 22 a man possessed of a devil who was blind and dumb. And he healed the man insomuch that the blind saw and the deaf spake. And the people were amazed. But the Pharisees, who heard it, verse 24, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every kingdom, every house divided against itself shall not stand." American people ought to believe that, and they ought to understand that when we look at the diversity and the division that's been caused by the current administration. Every house divided against itself cannot stand. Cannot stand. All right, Jesus said that here, and that's the truth. Now he goes on to say, well, if a house divided itself cannot stand, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? And if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, how shall his kingdom stand? But furthermore, he goes on down verse 28 and says this, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The kingdom of God is come to you. Christ said it's at hand. John said it's at hand. Jesus went out preaching. It was at hand. And then he says and proves here now that his casting out devils and healing sick people was an evidence that the kingdom of God had come in history already. Amen. In one sense, mysteriously, it had already invaded history. You go a little bit further. How about the preaching and the healing of the apostles? Back over in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12, it's interesting to read what he said to them. He told them to go out preaching. He said, I'm going to go down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not to the way of the Gentiles, but go rather, or any of the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and go and preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you go over to Luke chapter 10, you can see exactly the same thing. In Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, he said exactly the same identical thing. But I want to read what he says over Luke 10 especially. He says in verse 11, 10 and 11, "Whatever city you enter, and they receive you not," Luke 10:10, "go your ways out of the street to that same city and say, the very dust of your city which cleaveth unto us, we wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, know you this, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." With the preaching of the 12 and with the preaching of the 70. In other words, brethren, God has a purpose, a great campaign, and he's at work doing it. You know what his purpose is? His great purpose is to overthrow the works of the devil. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. But to be even more clear, the Apostle Paul said it like this. In the great book of Matthew, Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:25. We need to read the whole chapter, really. But I'm just going to go back here and say this. Talking about the resurrection, in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22. But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end, the last resurrection. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule and all authority and in power, for he must reign until he hath put all of his enemies under his footstool, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now notice that statement, that line of statements right there beginning in verse 24. Christ shall reign until he hath put all of his enemies under his footstool. That is to say, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he hath put all of his enemies under his footstool, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Satan will be destroyed, death will be destroyed, sin will be destroyed, his enemies will be destroyed, and there shall be no more curse. That's God's purpose. And he's at work doing that right now, though we don't see it. Listen to what he says. The next verse, the last enemy shall be destroyed, verse 26, is death. For he that put all things under his feet, he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. God put all things under the control of Christ except himself, God the Father. He's not under the control of Christ. But when all things shall be subdued, in verse 28, under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's where we're headed. That's the future. That's history. But brethren, the kingdom of God is the overthrow. Notice what it said. He must reign until he hath put all of his enemies under his footstool. Jesus said, or Pilate said, art thou a king then? In John 18, he said, for this purpose was I born, for this cause came I into the world. But my kingdom's not of this world. It's not of this world. And the job that I'm doing is overthrowing my enemies, which, by the way, Pilate's going to include you and Rome and all the rest. But it begins internally with the people of God, saving them. Saving them from sin, saving them from evil, saving them from suffering, saving them from Satan. Because one of his purposes is to destroy the works of Satan. Well, the first work of Satan was the fall. So all the reverses of the fall, everything that happened in the fall got to be turned over. And that's what Jesus did. Well, brethren, when we come back over to this book of Matthew, I want you to know when John the Baptist said, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we got too much to cover, so we've said enough to say that you get an idea that this is a complex subject. It'll take us a while to kind of wade through it. I'm not going to go through everything about it, but we'll try to cover it well enough to give you a general understanding. But let me come back and close with some practical things, if I can. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Now, when we look at our day, like I said last week, it's a wonderful day in many ways. Man's, by God's providence, his inventiveness, his discoveries, his industry has produced a time to live that our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and those that went before them could never, never have imagined. We got airplanes that can traverse the whole United States in a matter of hours. We got floating castles. We call them cruise ships, but they're basically castles on the sea. We have food medical discoveries. We know how to reverse polio, overturn it, almost blot it out. Plague, smallpox, you name it. In industry, industry has created a wealth that all of us enjoy things. It's impossible. We can now get in our car and travel and go and see places for ourselves, and many of us have done that, which our forefathers, our grandfathers even, had to only look at in books. The most meager housewife today, just about, has a host of electronic slaves to do her every bidding. And I think about the pioneer women. It's a wonderful day in which we live. And yet, brethren, from one perspective, peace and security and safety seem further away than ever. In fact, now in this country, our peace and our safety and our security, and it's because the American people have decided to sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. We have decided to trade peace, a truth, for peace. And hard work and sacrifice for luxury. When our peace means more to us than our principles. That's not what brought us here. And it'll be our down throw. It is a terrible day. It's a wonderful day, but then again, brother, it's a terrible day. We now have the opportunity, if things fall in the wrong hands and to the wrong men, to blast ourselves into oblivion. And it's only been by the grace of God it hadn't happened already in this country. It is a wonderful day, and yet it's an awful day. And so we look at this situation, and we look at the newspapers, and we watch the TV, and we kind of watch what's going on around us. If we are not so myopic, so one-eyed as to view only ourselves and our selfish lot, if we look around us at all, we can't help but see that we have fought world wars to make the world free, and yet tyranny abounds on every side. Slavery and human trafficking is going on in our own country. And so we have to look at this and we say, well, what does it all mean to fight all these wars and make all this sacrifice and go through all that? Does it mean anything? Does man have a future? Does he have a destiny? Or are we just so many wooden puppets dancing across the theater stage, only at the last to have the puppets, the theaters, and the actors and everything else go up in smoke, leaving only a pile of ashes and the smell of smoke? What does it all mean? Does it mean anything? Well, for man, that's a good question. There's going to always be with man uncertainty. But I like what he said there in Luke. You be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. I like that. You be sure of this. The kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't speak with ambiguity. It speaks with clarity. Brethren, in those days, now you think about that statement. I have tried to study in the last few weeks about those days. And I'm sure we don't have a clue how complicated those days were. We think of them almost as a golden age, and although we know the times were tough, we hadn't begun to think about what that meant. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians had conquered northern Israel and carried them away slaves. And they had brought in other displaced nations they'd conquered, and they populated Galilee and Samaria. That's why Galilee became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's why the Samaritans sprung up, and who were so hated by the Jews because they were not pure Jews. They were a mixed breed. 1722. In 587, the Babylonians who had conquered the Assyrians, they came back and carried the job another further, a little step further. They conquered not only northern Israel, but southern Israel, and they carried Jerusalem down with them and carried them into slavery, carried away with hooks in their jaws. And Israel lost its political independence. And from there on, it was just one nation after another. After Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persians, Cyrus the Persian came in and conquered the Babylonians and had a very liberal policy and allowed the captured peoples to go back to their homelands. And so you read about that. Daniel was one of those carried away captive who lived in Babylon, and some of the people there came back and populated Jerusalem and Judea and began to rebuild the walls, which Nehemiah was all about, rebuilding the wall, which Richard drew a great picture about. Well, brethren, that's exactly what had been going on in that nation, but he didn't stop there. Because they continued to live all that time, brethren, subservient to another nation. And then, after the Persians went so long, they decided to get real ambitious, and they invaded Greece. And they invaded our own sacred precinct of the Greeks. And even further, they invaded Athens, which was supposed to be invincible, and desecrated their temple. Well, there was one Macedonian who didn't forget that. And so after the battle, the sea battle of Salamis and Thermopylae and Marathon, they kicked the Persians back across and ran them back into Persia. And later on, when that young boy and his father remembered that day, he came back to visit the Persians again. Alexander the Great. And he conquered Persia and all the known areas, Egypt and all the way to India. And guess what? Israel found themselves under a new master. And then after he died in 323, his kingdom was divided up by his highest generals. Ptolemy took North Africa and Egypt. The Seleucids took Mesopotamia to India. Antiochus took, if you will, northern Syria. And they divided it up until they began to fight among themselves. And then Seleucid conquered Antiochus and the Ptolemies. And eventually they came down to the time when the Seleucids ruled for a while until another European power came, who got tired of all the infighting and decided they wanted to have a bigger kingdom, and the iron boot of Rome invaded the whole area. And that wasn't even the half of it. Because prior to that time, some of the native Jews had revolted, and the Maccabean Hasmonean revolt inside the Jewish empire against the Seleucids had taken place, and they fought and squabbled for 100 years until Rome stepped in and appointed their own ruler, one Herod the Great, who was in power at the time that Jesus was born. And so Rome was the higher power, And Herod the Great was a bootlackey of Rome. And in those days, came John the Baptist. And if we think that's just politically, what about religiously? Oh, well, religiously. We had the Pharisees, who were the laymen, the most zealous of the laymen, zealous for every point of the law, to dogmatism and legalism. The Sadducees, who were the learned aristocratic priests, the most highly trained of the doctrine. And this kind of smacks and gives me an idea of what's going on in the world today. The highest trained, most thoroughly trained doctors of the law, the Sadducees, were the most liberal. They didn't believe in predestination. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in hardly anything. Except they sure did hate the Lord Jesus Christ because he exposed them. But that's only two groups. Then you had the Herodians, which were a political sect that backed Herod's family. Then you had the Essenes, who were a mystical, ascetic group who withdrew to the eastern wilderness, east of the Dead Sea, and lived out there for years and wrote their scriptures, and of whom was their community, the Essene community, that hid when the Romans came to get them. They hid their scrolls in the caves of the Dead Sea, which we discovered in 1947 and called them the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this Essene community, they had a lot of things right about what they believed, although they were too legalistic and too mystical to be true Christians as far as we can tell. But they did have some right ideas. They certainly believed in one to come, a righteous one who would set up a kingdom that would never end. And then you had the Zealots. The Zealots. In fact, you may not know this, but if you read the list of the 12 disciples, Luke 6:15, he had one called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the ones who were the most fanatical Jews of all in their hatred of Rome and political tyranny, who would do anything that it took. And they at the last are the ones who stirred up the Jewish revolt against the Romans that brought down the Roman hammer under Vespasian and Titus, which brought about their destruction. Now, if you look among those religious groups, about the only thing you can say is they believed the scriptures were the scriptures, and they believed in monotheism, only one true God. But beyond that, there wasn't hardly any agreement at all, except a vague idea of God's promises and God's law, and they were committed to that, keeping that law. But as far as real, true Christianity, most of them had not accrued. But then there's one more group of people, which made up the predominant number of people in the land, and they were called the common people. And the Pharisees said they were cursed. They had no use for them at all, the common people. Stand not nigh unto me, for I'm a holy man. That was their attitude. But the scripture says concerning Christ and the common people, they heard him gladly. And he looked about upon them as sheep, having no shepherd. Now, in those days, when it was as bleak as it could possibly be politically, and as confused and fouled up as it could possibly be religiously, there were still some people inside that land like Simon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Josephus, who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And in those unlikely days, God intervened again, and John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. The time of the preaching is extraordinary. And the preacher is certainly extraordinary. John the Baptist, a more unlikely servant of the Almighty, could hardly be conjectured. Dwelling in the wilderness. Now, if you study the geography of Israel at all, you're going to find out that the wilderness of Judea is the worst, roughest, most rotten part of the land there is. It is just east of the Dead Sea. It is practically all terrain and desert. So here God intervenes to save his people, and he uses the most unlikely instrument, and he puts him in the most unlikely place in the wilderness. And then he gives him, of all messages, a message of hope
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what do we learn from all that? We learn, brethren, that just whatever our days may appear to be to us, they're no different than other people's days. They're just the days of our lives. And whatever we may know about the days of our lives, the times in which we live, we know this much. That history does not run on natural forces. That involved in history, behind history, above history, through history, is God Almighty working His purpose to His end. And when the time comes, in the fullness of time, comes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Not an army. Not even an army of preachers. Just one. And He sends him, like I said, to the most unlikely place. However difficult our times may be, never draw the conclusion that God is not at work doing what He wants to do. And however unlikely our circumstances as Christians may be, we may find ourselves in days similar to this, marked by political and religious confusion and turmoil. And we may find ourselves in the wilderness, that is to say, we're not regarded. What do you think the Romans cared anything about John the Baptist when he appeared? They thought he was just another lunatic. In fact, you'll read of several places in the scriptures here where they mention these different groups, these apocalyptic characters who appeared on the horizon, stirred up a bunch of people, and called them out into the wilderness, only to have on one hand 400 of them slain, on the other hand 4,000 of them slain. The Romans couldn't care less about that. They didn't care about nations, let alone some wild-eyed hermit out in the wilderness. And them preaching the kingdom is at hand, Rome didn't quail before anybody's kingdom. We could go back and we could ask Carthage about it. We could go back, we could ask the Celts about it in Britain. We could go back, as we've seen pictured in the Gladiator, we can ask the Gauls of Germany whether they thought anything about it. Rome didn't have any regard. The world today does not have any regard for the people of God, except only far as what our pocketbooks may do or our vote may do. But they have no regard for the God of the Bible. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is arrived, is at hand." Brethren, everything that's going on is on God's schedule. It may be behind our time or ahead of our time, and things may not work out on time as we want them. But you make no mistake. You be sure of this. It's on God's time. And when it's His time to act, He will. Well, the kingdom of God has arrived. Now I'm going to close by saying this. This is something we may find hard to understand. There are only two ages as far as Christians are concerned. This age and the age which is to come. That's the only ages there are. If you go through your scriptures and you look at them close, I'll give you two passages. One's in Matthew 12, 32. The other's in Hebrews chapter 6. Matthew chapter 12. I won't go into all of this, but I'll just read this part. Jesus is talking about sin here being forgiven. Verse 31. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Now note this statement. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, we usually think of world in the terms of the earth. One of the words in the Bible, cosmos, has to do with the world. And it's usually used in a negative way. It means the world of the ungodly, as Peter talks about, which drowned in the flood. The world is usually used in connotations of what? If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Right? I am not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. So the word world, cosmos, usually means the ordered system that's under the power of the devil. But there's another word that's often translated in your Bible, world. It is the word eon. Okay? It means an age. Now it's interesting. God is called in 1 Timothy the King of the Ages, the King Eternal. In 1 Timothy, He is the one who has appointed all the ages. And the Scriptures tell us that there is an age now, and there is an age which is to come. Now, this age in which we live, is going to come to an end. That's why He speaks oftentimes in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 13 of the parables, He speaks of the end of the world. It literally means the end of the age. Matthew 13:39, 13:40, 13:49. He speaks of the end of the world. Matthew 24:3, and even in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That's aeon. It means the end of the age. The end of the age He's talking about is the end of this age. This age in which Christians live. We live in this age. And this age is going to come to an end. And then the next age shall begin. That is the age which is to come. All right, that's what you see there. Now that's the way the Scriptures lay it out. That's the way most people think about it. However, Jesus was here to teach us a mystery. He's here to teach us something else. One of the things He wants to confirm is not only the prophecies are true, but He says there's things about the prophecies that have been hidden that you don't understand that I've now come to reveal to you. And so in Matthew 13:11, He says, "It is given to you Christians to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it has not been given to them that are without." He says the same thing in Mark 4:11. There are mysteries about the kingdom. And one of the mysteries of the kingdom is this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. And this is, we just have to take time, and this is the only one we're going to look at. We'll close. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. He says, concerning these particular people, "They have tasted the good word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the world to come." The powers of the world are the age to come. Christians have not only tasted the powers of the age to come, but the powers of the age to come, which if you run the cross references to the word powers there, they are His works of grace and His works of mercy, which Christians do enjoy and which Christians in the New Testament age have seen. His miracles, giving life to the dead, sight to the blind, speech to the dumb. Those were miracles and gifts and wonders which He wrought. Those are powers of the age to come. That's why Jesus did those, to prove that the new age had come. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God, the age to come, has come unto you. From one perspective, brethren, we live in this age. From another perspective, that age to come has stepped back and invaded this age. The powers of the age to come have stepped back and saved souls. Cause lives to be changed. To be saved is to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's to have the kingdom of God within you. It's to be born again so that you can see and enter the kingdom of God. That's what salvation is. And the church is nothing but a body of people who have had the kingdom of God placed in their souls, worked in their souls, who recognize God's kingship and His authority and His kingly power, and who submit to it, who are submissive to it, and try to so arrange their lives that they may live in submission to that kingdom. That's what a church is. And that's why to the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. We recognize the King. What was it that Thomas said when he said, "Here are my hands, and my thrust is with thy hand into my thy finger into my hands, and thy hand into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas said, "My King and my God." Christ is our King. If He's not our King, He ain't our Savior, I can guarantee you that. And so John the Baptist came preaching in those days in the wilderness, saying the kingdom of heaven has arrived. They look for the grand and the opulent and the military and the materialistic. And Jesus is going to do that. But before He does that, He's doing something else. He's saving souls. He's overthrowing the works of the devil. Not on the perfect scale yet, but He's doing it. One soul at a time. One life at a time. And then He said, one day shall come the end. He must reign until He hath put all of His enemies under His footstool. And when He hath put all power and authority under Him, then shall the end come. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is going forward. Now, you want to know what the parables of the kingdom are about? Matthew 13, the whole chapter is describing to us the nature, the origin of the kingdom and how it operates, how it expands, how people respond to it. The parable of the sower is all about how people respond to the preaching of the kingdom. And so, brethren, if you want to know about the kingdom, study the parables in Matthew 13. So, I close by saying this. It is not a question, brethren, of whether the kingdom of God has come. It is not a question of whether or not the kingdom of God and the powers of that future age have come back into this age. It is not a question of whether the day will come when this world and this age as we know it shall come to an end. It is a question, brethren, of whether the kingdom of God's come to us. Whether the kingdom of God's at work in us. Whether I recognize His kingship and try to live my life accordingly. And whether I look forward to the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord when Christ shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. When He shall then indeed, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Then shall the end come. And then shall the saying of John be true. In fact, emphatically true. Brethren, he said, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in the wilderness, in the dark, in the minority, with all the opposition, with all the struggles, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear that way. But the saints of God do not walk by sight or live by sight. They live by faith and they walk by faith in the Word of God. Believe you this. Be sure of this. He said, the kingdom of God has come unto you. Thank God for this message of John the Baptist, which precedes the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is identical in its nature. Brethren, God is at work in our history, in our lives. May we have faith in that. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We ask for more grace and more mercy to look into Your Word. Help us, O God, to understand Thy Word. Teach us, we pray, Lord, as only You can. Help us not to be satisfied with the crumbs, Lord, of this world, with the things of time and sense. Help us not to be like Esau, to sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. O God, we pray, make us grateful for Thy mercies. Teach us the value of Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.